Now, some of you don't know me, and it's great to see new faces. We always like that here. And some of you don't know me very well. So let's say we get chatting after the service, and I ask you the very simple and straight question, who are you? It's not very British to ask such a blunt question, to ask it like that. It's a bit brutal. But supposing I did, who are you? What would you say? What is the first description you would pull out to tell me about yourself? How would you define yourself? How would you identify yourself if I asked you that question? For instance, if you're in work, very often, particularly men do this, you might begin by telling me about your job. I am a so-and-so. You define yourself that way. Or I'm a homemaker, or I'm a full-time mum. Or perhaps you're at school. If you're at school, you probably begin by saying, well, I'm at school, and you tell me which school you're at. And if you're heading for GCSEs and A-levels, you'd probably tell me what subjects you're studying, and maybe then you'd tell me what you want to do afterwards. And that's how you would define yourself if you're there. Perhaps you'd tell me where you're from. I'm Welsh. I'm not, but you might be. Or Chinese. You would be telling me your identity as you see it. Identity is big in world news at the moment. In many places, whole peoples and nations are being divided, torn apart by a sense of identity. The Rohingyas are being expelled from Burma because the authorities there and some of the ordinary people don't accept that the Rohingyas are truly Burmese. They don't belong. It's not their identity. It is said. The outcome of the election in Germany last Sunday saw the rise of the new far-right group, Alternative for Germany, harking back to an older German identity. And it's frightening a lot of people, but it's about identity. And the turmoil in American politics and public life over the past year is very much an argument about identity. What does it mean to be American? This whole thing about standing for the anthem in the NFL is part of that. Two different visions of what America should be about. There they are, shouting at each other with their megaphones. Two different identities in conflict. Identity is important. Many of those factors that shape our identity, the way that we think about ourselves, we identify ourselves, they are very important. But according to the Bible, there is one factor that dominates. There is one thing that pushes all the others into the background. And it's about how we relate to Jesus Christ. So if I was telling you about myself, the first thing I should say, and the most important thing I could say, is this: I belong to Jesus Christ. I love him. I've accepted him. I'm living for him. It's Jesus Christ. That is the core of my identity. And if you are a Christian, that is true for you. The core of your identity is that you are in Christ. And actually, if you're not a Christian, as surprising as this might sound, it's just the same. We want to say the key description of you, if you're not a Christian, is that you do not belong to Jesus Christ. And you don't yet have this relationship with him. Because it's what we do with Jesus Christ, the way that we respond to him, that defines us more than anything else in the world, more deeply than anything else. I don't know what you make of that. I don't want to offend you if you're not a Christian. But this is what Jesus is saying in the Bible passage that we're looking at now. He's telling people, it's all about me and what you do with me that will define you now and in eternity. And last week, Johnny set out what's going on in this section of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's cleared the temple in protest against what's going on there. And then he's plunged into this extended confrontation with the religious establishments. The Jewish leaders are trying to challenge him. What right have you got to do what you're doing? To trap him, to catch him out. And Jesus responds with challenges of his own. And at this point, Matthew gives us three parables that Jesus tells. We looked at the first one last week, and it was on the video just now. The short story about the two sons whose father asked them to go and work in his vineyard. And one gives his dad a rude answer, but he ends up doing as he asks. The other son gives him a fine-sounding answer, but disobeys, and it's their actions that prove where they really stand. It's a simple story that makes a simple point. You religious people who think you have all the right answers, actually, you are the ones who are disobeying God. You are the ones who are rejecting his messengers. Whereas the riffraff and the people you despise, the people you think are rubbish, they are the ones who are getting into God's kingdom, and they're getting in ahead of you because they have actually answered his call. And this next parable is making the same point, but it's a lot more personal and it's a lot more direct and pointed. This is the parable of the tenants. The vineyard theme continues, but this time the story is far more developed. A man plants a vineyard. He sets out all the vines in rows in the vineyard. He protects it with a wall. He gives it a watchtower so it can keep a watch out for intruders and enemies. And he prepares for the harvest by putting in a wine press as well. That's where they will tread the grapes and let the juice ferment. That's where the wine will be made. And clearly this guy is the landowner. His next step is to select tenants because he's going away and he needs people to look after it. They're going to look after the vineyard. He goes off on his travels. Their job is to produce the best possible crop, and their rent to the owner will take the form of a proportion of the crop. It'll be their rent every year. He'll come, they'll give him some of the grapes, some of the wine, and they'll get the rest. And all this is very true to the customs of the time. In the Israel of the first century, and especially in Galilee, much of the land has been consolidated into large estates, which are owned by absentee landlords. And tenant farmers would be employed to look after the land and produce crops for the benefit of the far-off landowners. And wine is one of the region's major exports at the time. So that fits in too. So as a story, it makes sense. We also know that under these conditions, disputes could easily arise between the tenants and the landowners, and that is just what happens next in Jesus' story. The time comes for the first harvest, and servants arrive to demand the owner's share of the crop, as per contract, give us the rent. But the tenants have other ideas. The servants are treated with brutality. One is beaten up, one is killed, a third is stoned, which means he's killed as well. The tenants presumably enjoying the full fruits of their crime. But the owner does not give up. Still more servants are dispatched on this thankless mission, and they meet a similar fate. Not one comes away with any of the goods. In the end, the landowner has just one representative to send. This one is not a servant. He's his son. He's the last one to come. And he comes with his father's full confidence. But when the tenants see him, they at once spot their chance. Now, in order to make sense of this, again, it helps to understand a bit more of the customs and the law of the time. Because it sounds odd to us that they just think, oh, here's the son, we'll grab the land now. But the law of the land worked like this. If a piece of land had no identifiable owner, under certain circumstances, it can be lawfully claimed by anyone, with priority given to whoever stakes their claim first. That's the law. Even today we have a saying, possession is 9/10 of the law. Jace will tell you how accurate that is. When these tenants see the son approaching, they make the not unreasonable assumption that his father must have died and the son is coming to take possession. So if they can kill the son, they can make a legal claim to the land. And that's what they do. So the son is now dead, but unfortunately for the tenants, the father is not. And the owner arrives, and the tenants are executed, and the vineyard is handed over to others who can be trusted to keep the agreements he's made with them. That's the story Jesus tells, and he gives it a very pointed ending. We'll come back to that. But we notice straight away that he's obviously upset his audience, to put it mildly. This parable is actually quite different from the parables that have come before. The story's a lot more detailed than most other parables, but more important, this one is clearly targeted against one specific group. And whereas the earlier parables were designed to divide the hearers, Jesus says explicitly that he uses parables to split people into those who can understand and those who can't understand. That's what he's done before, but with this parable, the meaning is unmistakable and obvious, and there is no missing the point. And now, close to his death, Jesus is he's speaking more clearly. He's talking about himself more clearly than he's ever done before. Jesus is revealing just what he wants to reveal about himself, and he's doing it in his own way. He's doing it in a way that shows it's his hearers, the people who are looking at him now, they're the ones who are actually under judgment. And they can tell that's what he means. They know that they are the target. They know that they are the old tenants. And they are furious. So just what is Jesus saying about himself here? And why is it important? Let's look into this story more closely and we'll see. Through this parable, Jesus is making at least four great claims about himself. First, that he is the final prophet. Look at verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. Jesus' original hearers have a major advantage over us. They know, as soon as Jesus starts talking about vineyards, they know what Jesus is talking about. They know what he's referring to because 700 years before, Isaiah the prophet used exactly the same picture. This is Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. See how familiar this sounds. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. So there's a vineyard planted with a wall, verse 5, with a watchtower, with a wine press, just like Jesus' story. A couple of weeks ago we saw that the fig tree was a popular Old Testament image for Israel. Now here is another. Psalm 80 in particular uses a similar picture, this picture of the vineyard for Israel. Isaiah says his picture of the vineyard represents the people of Israel. And its owner and planter, clearly, that is God himself. So as they hear Jesus' opening words, they know where this is going. They know what this is about. Now, this parable's focus is not on the vineyard, but on the people in charge of it. Jesus doesn't comment on the vineyard itself, so the target of this parable is not the people as a whole, but the nation's leaders who are standing in front of him as he speaks. And now, having begun with a picture taken from the prophets, Jesus begins to tell the story of the prophets. So far, we have God, the owner of the vineyard, and the national leaders, who are the rebellious tenants. The next cast members are these servants who come for the rent every year. And they are the prophets, the men God sent to Israel to call them to righteousness. People like Isaiah himself and Amos and Jeremiah and others, servants sent by God to collect the fruit of good and godly living that he's looking for. In the parable, the owner sends a whole string of servants on this fruitless quest. And that fits well when we realize that Jesus is talking about the prophets who kept appearing over a period of many centuries. These prophets came into the life of the nation. They came with God's authority, and they came to demand what was due to him. And in every case, the nation didn't respond. The nation failed to produce the fruits. And in most cases, those prophets had a very rough reception. Some of them were killed. Many others were threatened with death. Long line of prophets, and right at the end of the line comes Jesus Christ. Last of all, he sent his son to them. Jesus Christ is the final prophet, a man who spoke God's word faithfully, perfectly, and with divine authority like no one else. But what this parable shows us clearly, what the Bible as a whole shows us clearly, is that Jesus is the end of the line. After Jesus, no more prophets. No one after him can speak with that same unchallengeable authority. No one after him has that unique ministry. So that means the prophet of Islam cannot be a true prophet. Muslims need Jesus Christ, just like everyone else needs Jesus Christ. It also means that we should doubt anyone today who claims to have a new and infallible revelation from God, such as the world will end on September the 23rd. Oh, sorry, it didn't. But that ridiculous prediction, just like several previous ones, was circulated widely among evangelical Christians. Why are we so gullible? Perhaps because some of us spend more time on the internet and the God channel than we do reading our Bibles. Listen to Jesus and we won't be taken in. He is the final prophet. Secondly, Jesus is claiming that he is the unique Son of God. Look again at verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. Yes, Jesus was a prophet. Yes, he brings his message with the authority of God himself. But Jesus is more. Verse 37 sets him apart. He's the Father's son. In the parable, he's clearly set apart from all the others, from the prophets before him and from anyone else in the whole human race. The Lord Jesus stands alone as God's unique, beloved son. He's clearly saying that here. Here's the difference between Jesus and the prophets. The prophets spoke with God's authority. They had a divine right to be heard. The people would be judged for disobeying them. But with Jesus, it's on a different level altogether. He's not some spokesman for God carrying a message in a briefcase. He is the message, God's final word to humanity. As the writer to the Hebrews would put it a few years later, in the first couple of verses of the letter to the Hebrews, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. Standing in the temple on that day, like we saw in the pictures, is the unique Son of God, sent from God, representing God to humanity, speaking and being the very Word of God. That's who the Father has sent to us. If we want to know about God, if we want to hear from God, we need to listen to his Son, Jesus Christ. He is God with us. Thirdly, Jesus is claiming that he is destined to suffer and die. Look at verse 38. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him. Take his inheritance." So they took him, threw him out of the vineyards, and killed him. In Jesus' time frame, he's now looking into the very near future. He knows how it will go. He knows why he's here. The tenants give the son no more respect than they gave the servants. They now see their opportunity to take full possession of the vineyard. And Jesus faces the tenants of the nation. What do they see in him? They see a threat to be disposed of. If only they can get rid of him, they think, they will be safe, unthreatened, securely in possession. So they will reject him, throw him out, and kill him. In the parable, the humiliation of being casually expelled and killed, his body left to rot. In real life, the humiliation of a shameful death, crucifixion, the most disgraceful of deaths, as well as the most agonizing, death outside these city walls. And as Jesus stands there in Jerusalem, telling this parable, he is face to face with the leaders who will actually make it happen. Across all these stories which we're reading together this autumn, the shadow of the cross falls deep and dark. Jesus is describing his own death to the people who are just about to arrange it. And fourthly, Jesus is claiming that he is the foundation of God's plans. Look at verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what would he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruits. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Parable concludes, and the verdict is given. And again, Jesus actually extracts the crucial answer from his listeners. The evil tenants will meet their just deserts. They'll get what they deserve. And to drive home his point, Jesus chooses to quote from this psalm, Psalm 118. It's the same psalm which was being sung to him by the excited crowd 2 days before as he rode in on the donkey. In fact, it's from the bit just before those words about blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that in itself is going to infuriate the authorities. Have you never read? Of course they have. They probably know it by heart. These verses originally refer to building Solomon's temple. The idea is that there's a stone on the building site there that seems to be the wrong size and the wrong shape, and it's no good for anything. It's just going to have to be chucked down the hillside and used for nothing. So the stone is rejected. But in the end, this stone turns out to be just the piece they need to hold the whole structure together. The words mean literally the head of the corner, which can either mean the capstone or the cornerstone. Doesn't really matter. A rejected stone becomes the missing piece that binds the whole structure together. And Jesus is saying, this is about the rejected son in my story. This is about me. So yes, like the son in the story, Jesus suffers rejection and death. But God has made this rejected stone the keystone of his purposes, the foundation of his plans. And after his death, God publicly vindicates the Lord Jesus by raising him from death. The resurrection proves that his judges have brought judgment on themselves. That's what verse 44 is about. It brings in the picture of a different stone. It's a reference to Daniel chapter 2. In fact, we were looking at it on Sunday night just a couple of weeks ago. There's a stone that represents the coming worldwide kingdom of God. And it crashes into and it overthrows every other kingdom and empire in the world. And it lasts forever. Now Jesus identifies himself with that stone. He's the one who has brought that kingdom that's going to last forever. Everyone who opposes it will ultimately be destroyed. That's the warning. But the great good news is that through Jesus, God has rolled out his plan to bring salvation to all peoples. The vineyard has been taken away from the evil tenants and given to others, given to a worldwide people, Gentiles along with Jews, for the glory of the name of Jesus, that at his name every knee will bow. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quotes those words. It's marvelous for us, whether we're Jewish or Gentile, of many races here in Bristol today. So what's the response? What does all this mean for us? What's the response? We can see how the Jewish leaders respond. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. It's pretty obvious. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Yes, they know this is them. They're in the picture. And when the time comes when they can seize Jesus secretly and out of sight of the crowds, that's what they will do. But what about our response? Well, that depends if we're Christians or not. If you are not a Christian, you do need to hear Jesus' warning here. And it's tempting to soft pedal this. It's tempting to be nice and downplay this. But I can't do that because the warning note sounds over and over again in these stories as Jesus comes up to his death. He's warning us. It's not just your life here and now that hinges on your decision to follow Jesus. It's your life in eternity. Jesus talks about being broken to pieces, being destroyed if we reject him. These are drastic words. Jesus Christ is God's final word to this planet. He is God's unique Son. And yet, he came to die. That was always the plan, so that we can be rescued and set free to live with him. So this is the offer. This is the gospel. To become part of God's new people through the death of Jesus Christ. Because we've all been like those bad tenants, refusing to give God his due, rejecting his message, going our own sweet way. In Bible language, yes, we're all sinners. We're all under judgment. But Jesus came to offer us life that is new and free and full. And there's a great urgency about this. This isn't just an idea to play with and think about for years on end. I think of the news story last week, did you hear it, about the bus driving down a road in the Austrian Alps. Driver plus 21 passengers on board. Driver falls ill and collapses. The bus is now out of control on a dangerous mountain road. Just before it falls over a 100-meter drop, one of the passengers, a French tourist, spots what is happening, drives over, and manages to grab the brake. 22 lives are saved. We were a hair's breadth from catastrophe, said the local police spokesman, adding it was incredible luck that he was able to stop the bus so swiftly. Imagine it. Imagine you're in that bus. What an experience. But the fact is, we are all poised between life and death every moment. We don't know when that moment will come, but we need to be ready before it does. Don't put it off. Please don't put it off. If you're a Christian, you too, you need to understand this message. We need to understand this. We need to understand what defines our identity. Belonging to Jesus Christ, as we do, changes everything, and it's wonderful. Have we really understood that? We are the new people of God, as Jesus says it here. Not just a bunch of random, disconnected individuals who turn up on a Sunday and bump into each other for a few minutes. We are a people. The word means nation. A whole new human race, as Paul calls it in Ephesians. That's who we are. All our identity, all our security, all of our future destiny comes from being in Christ and from nowhere else. Think for a moment what that means. We're living in a culture that despises and hates Jesus Christ and his church, and that confrontation is growing stronger every year. Are you clear where you stand? Are we clear about our priorities? How does that work out in our career plans? In what we teach our own kids? In what we hope for and what we pray for our children and our families? In our hopes for the future and in our ambitions? And in where we turn when we're in trouble? We don't have time to work it through in detail now, but this is the challenge of Jesus' parable for us, who are the new people of God. What does this mean for our church life here at Village? Let's take this one very specific example. Over the coming months, we will be considering the future of the church. Now, as most of you know, Village Church is not actually a church in its own right. It's a congregation of Kensington Baptist Church. We have our own building down in Easton where we meet on Sunday nights. Kensington has three congregations across the city, and that's been our model for the past 7 years. Three congregations, one church. Now the time has come to consider, where do we go from here? It's a great opportunity to look at where God has brought us. And a few of us remember the early weeks of meeting here. It was in fact when we started this series in Matthew's Gospel that we're still in. But this is a great opportunity to look at where God has brought us, how he wants us to move on. And that's what we want to do. Do we stay as we are? Or do we loosen the ties a bit? Or do we become three completely independent churches, each with its own fully developed identity, with its own elders, its own finances, its own youth work, cutting the links, no longer depending on the support and input of another larger body, but free to follow a path all of its own as God leads? Is that exciting or scary or completely mad or a bit of all three? Question from this passage is, what will shape our attitude to this decision? Will we think, hey, well, what suits me best? What makes me most comfortable? What gives me the least challenge? Or will we make our decision for gospel reasons? There's really only one reason why we launched Village Church 7 years ago, and that was to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to Emerson's Green, exactly as Mark said in his prayer. That's what we're here for. So how will we approach the future of our church, given that we are the tenants in the vineyard now? That we are the people made to produce the fruit. In the end, whoever we are, it's all about what we do with Jesus Christ. Notice in this parable what the father says. The father says, they will respect my son. Looks as if he gets that wrong, doesn't it? They don't respect him at all. But actually, he's right. He knows. Because at the end of days, the time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord.